Well, good morning and happy Sunday to you. My name is Josh and I serve as one of the pastors at Redeemer. If you're kind of checking out what's going on today, if you're kind of just tuning in, maybe you've been tuning in for a few weeks, I want to take this chance just to kind of welcome you and say we're glad you're jumping into this thing. And I'd also like to invite you to get more plugged in. We really believe that community is as important as it's ever been right now. We need each other. And so before this video is done, my friend Josh Anderson, who's also a pastor with me, will give you some steps you can take to get plugged into community. I just want to throw my voice in to say we'd love to get you plugged in. We're grateful that you're tuning in today. Welcome. We're glad you're here. And to the Redeemer family, let me say happy Sunday morning to you. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. Last Sunday, we started a series through the book of Philippians. We're calling it In This Together. And the main idea that we're looking at throughout this is this idea that the gospel that saves us also shapes us. So the gospel that saves us, the message of the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. He died on the cross and then he rose again in triumph. And that gospel message, it sets us free from our sins. It reconciles us with God. It gives us hope. It gives us a future. But this gospel message that saves us also shapes us. It shapes us as individual disciples right now, and it shapes us together as a church family. We're going to look at that throughout the book of Philippians. Today, we're going to start looking at a theme. It's an important theme for the book of Philippians. It's going to come up a number of times, so we're not going to say everything that could be said about it today. But today we're going to start looking at this theme of gospel-shaped joy. Gospel-shaped joy. Before we dig into these verses that were read just a minute ago, maybe a little bit of background will be helpful. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was going through a hard time. He needed help with groceries. This was a difficult time in his life. Now, we mentioned last week that Paul was a highly educated man. He was a hard worker, and he had been an influential leader. But at this point in his life, this highly educated, hardworking, influential leader, he needs help with groceries. He's been arrested for preaching about Jesus Christ. That's the imprisonment that he mentions in verse 7. He's living probably in the city of Rome, under house arrest. So he doesn't have the freedom to travel like he used to. He doesn't have the freedom to do the work that he usually does. He doesn't have the freedom to see the other believers that he longs to see. He doesn't have the freedom to go and see them face to face. This is the difficult situation that Paul finds himself in. This is the time of need that Paul was experiencing when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. The church that he was writing to, the church there in the city of Philippi, they were also going through a hard time at this point. Paul will mention in chapter 1, verse 29, their suffering as well. And so this was a time of need for Paul, and it was a time of need for the church. And yet, what we read here in these opening verses of Philippians chapter 1, it abounds with joy, right? There's joy all over it. And that kind of comes as a surprise to us, probably, because we live in a culture that makes a really close association, a really close connection between circumstances and joy. And so we assume that if your circumstances are good, you're probably going to be happy. If your circumstances are not good, you're probably not going to be happy. If you have a lot of stuff, if you're doing well financially, you must be happy. If you don't have a lot of stuff, oh, pity on you. We assume in our culture that, you know, if you feel like you're in control of situations, you can feel secure. But then when we lose our illusion of control, when we realize that we aren't in control of everything, what happens? We become very anxious, very fearful. And sometimes that fear spills over into anger. Maybe at the mild end of the spectrum, it's just getting snappy with other people that we live around. Maybe more seriously, it develops into deeper or more serious forms of anger, right? All of this because we make this really close connection in our culture between our circumstances and our joy. And yet, one of the things we see here in the book of Philippians is that even in crummy circumstances, Even when Paul needs help with groceries, even when things are really tough for the whole church in Philippi, Paul is able to write a letter that resounds with joy. More than that, a letter that resounds with what I might call a contagious joy. Why is that? Because Paul's joy that he's talking about in this letter is not rooted in his circumstances. It is a joy that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, kind of the big idea that we see here in Philippians chapter 1 is this idea that because of the gospel, your life can abound with joy. Your life can be full of a contagious joy, even in difficult circumstances. Because of the gospel, your life can be full of contagious joy, even when you need help with groceries. And Philippians chapter 1 shows us what we might call maybe three different aspects of this contagious joy in Paul's example. So as we follow the example of Paul that he talks through here, we'll notice three aspects of this contagious joy. I'm going to spend more time on the first aspect, and I'll give you a few subpoints there. So I hope that's not too confusing. I'll try to walk you through it so you don't get lost with me in here. But let's pay attention here. The first aspect of this contagious joy that we read about in Philippians 1 is a gospel-shaped gratefulness for the church. Gospel-shaped gratefulness for the church. You know, today it's really common to bash the church. It's really common to talk about the church, whether it's, you know, our neighbors commenting on what they assume the church is like, or even people within the church. It's really common to bash the church. You know, we just say the church is just full of selfish hypocrites. We say, man, the church is full of people who are just complaining. The church is full of people who are divided, and it creates divisions and disagreements. And we look at the church, we say there are all kinds of self-righteous people in the church. We just look at the church, maybe we say the church is a mess. And you know what? The Bible doesn't disagree with that assessment of things, believe it or not. The Bible understands that very often the church is a mess. And so when Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, he's very aware that there are members of this church who are selfish hypocrites. He kind of writes about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He's very aware there are a lot of people who are at least tempted toward grumbling. Even after 10 years of discipleship, they're still tempted to grumble in the middle of hard circumstances. He writes about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Paul is very aware there are people tempted to trust in themselves, very tempted toward self-righteousness in their religion. He addresses that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. He's very aware there are people who are locked in disagreements with one another in the church. He talks about that at the beginning of chapter 4. Paul is very aware this church is a mess. And yet, when Paul writes to this church that he planted, this church that he knows very well, this church in which he's very familiar with their need for correction, and they do need to be corrected on some of these things, to be sure. They need Paul's direction. And yet, before and after that correction, at the beginning and at the end of this letter, and all throughout, there is this tone of gratefulness for the church. Paul says, actually, think about it this way. This is Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee by training. He was a Pharisee by profession. He knew how to lay heavy burdens of the law on people and not offer a finger to help ease those burdens. This is Saul of Tarsus, and yet Saul of Tarsus has met Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed him. And so now Saul of Tarsus, having met Jesus and having been changed by the gospel of grace, when he looks at a church that is a mess, what does he say to that church? Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. There's something remarkable going on there, right? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When he looks at the church, he does not just see a list of failures. When he looks at the church, he sees them with the eyes of the Lord. When he looks at the church, he doesn't just see a list of past failures. He looks at the church and he sees them with a heart that is overflowing with gratefulness. You know, and in a similar way, we might need to learn a little bit of this ourselves. You know, if you're a part of this church, I hope that sometime this week you'll be on a video call, maybe with a men's group, women's group, community group. If you're just getting connected with this church, if you've just been tuning in for a few weeks, I'd like to say right now, we'd love to get you involved in community. We really would. So let me put in that plug shamelessly one more time. Sometime this week, you'll probably be on a video call. And, you know, I know all of us, like, when we get on these little video calls where everybody's faces are in little rectangles in front of you, all of us either are getting tired of all our relationships happening on video calls, or we're about to get kind of tired of that. You either are tired or you're about to get tired of that. It's going to wear off. But here's the thing. Even while we are from a distance, we can still look at those faces collected in little rectangles on the screen, and we can still cry out for the Spirit of God to create in us a heart of grace that looks at each and every one of those faces and says, I give thanks for that brother. I give thanks for that sister. I give thanks for that family. I give thanks for all of them. I give thanks for the church. I give thanks for this family of faith that the Lord has knit me in with. And maybe we're very aware of failures. Maybe we're very aware that we're in need of progress, that we haven't yet arrived. That's true. We as a church have not arrived. And yet, have we learned this? Have we learned the art of giving thanks through the eyes of grace, as Paul does? Have we learned to say, I give thanks to you every time I pray for you, always making my prayer with joy? Now, why does Paul give thanks for the church? What are his reasons that he offers for gratefulness? And this is where I'm going to give you a couple subpoints. I hope I don't lose you in this, but here's two different reasons why Paul gives thanks. We're still under the heading of gratefulness, but two reasons for gratefulness. One reason for gratefulness is partnership in the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm giving thanks for you all, church. Why? Look with me in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that phrase, partnership in the gospel, that word partnership can be translated a variety of ways. Sometimes it's translated as fellowship. Sometimes it's translated as sharing together. The Greek word in the original language is the word koinonia. And that word koinonia in Paul's day was really more of a business term than a religious term. We think of fellowship today as kind of a religious word. In his day, it was a business term first and foremost. And here's how it worked. If you wanted to get into the fishing business, I want to get into the fishing business. That sounds cool, right? You want to get into the fishing business, but you need a boat. And you can't afford a boat yet. So you find a business partner to go into the fishing business with you. And you pool your resources together to buy that boat, to buy the gear you need to get started. And by pooling your resources and going into business together, you just created a fellowship in fishing. You're now in a fellowship in fishing. What does that mean? It means that you are united together with a common purpose. You're united together with a common purpose that will be there in the profits, and a common business that will be there in the lean days. A common business, you're united together with a common goal that will be true on the sunny days and that will be true on the stormy days. You are united in this. You are in this together with a common mission and a common purpose in this fishing business. That's the language of koinonia that Paul picks up on. And here's the thing, there is a financial component of this partnership that Paul has with this church. See, in his hard day when he needs help with groceries, the Philippian church has gathered together resources in their own time of need. They've pooled resources together and they've sent a gift of provision for Paul while he's under house arrest there. They've sent a representative, maybe a deacon, I don't know. They've sent a representative named Epaphroditus to deliver that gift and to spend some time there with Paul to refresh his spirit. And in this, Paul is, in this letter of Philippians, Paul is writing a kind of thank you letter. He's saying, thank you so much for this partnership that we have together. Notice, he's not just saying, thank you for the money you sent. I really needed it. He's saying, thank you. In fact, he goes further. He says, I give thanks to God because of this fellowship, this partnership, this koinonia that we have together in the gospel. It's something deeper than this provision that we share. In this time of need, maybe some of you watching will need to receive some support from some brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no shame in that. Paul received support in his time of need. And yet, I hope that if you have opportunities to receive support from the church in this time of need, first of all, I hope you won't feel any shame in it. But secondly, I hope that you'll see this is more than just sharing money. This is a partnership in the gospel. We are in this together in the sunny days and the stormy days alike. We are in this together. We're in this gospel message and we're in this gospel mission for the long haul. We're united together in it. We're in this thing together. Maybe others of you will have opportunities to give to the Benevolence Fund for the church. As you're giving on an ongoing basis to the church, we're devoting more funds than we ever have before to benevolence work to be distributed by the deacons. And as you're giving financially, I hope you'll see in that, that's not just a matter of sending funds. It's deeper than the money. We are in this together. This is a fellowship, a koinonia, a partnership in the gospel. We're together in Jesus Christ, and we're together for Jesus Christ, and we are in this thing together no matter what. One of the things that Paul gives thanks for here in Philippians chapter 1 is he's giving thanks for this koinonia in the gospel, this partnership in the gospel. There's a second thing that Paul gives thanks for, a second reason why he gives thanks here in chapter 1. That second reason is because of his confidence in God. His confidence in God. So we're still under this theme of gratefulness, right? Why is Paul giving thanks? He's giving thanks because of the partnership in the gospel and because of his confidence in God. Look with me at verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul expresses here a confidence. I am sure of this. And we need to notice this confidence doesn't stand on its own, or it's not disconnected from other things. In the original language, verse 6 is part of the same sentence as the verses that came before. And the reason that's significant is because it shows us that verse 6 is not just talking about his confidence as a new topic. No, this confidence that Paul is talking about is another reason why he is able to give thanks with joy even in the middle of challenging circumstances. This is why you can give thanks even in a time of need. You see, times of need can be dangerous spiritually. Jesus told a really famous parable about a sower, someone who's sowing seeds or planting seeds, like some of us may be doing in the near-term future this spring. There's a person out there planting seeds, and he plants seeds, some of it on good soil, some of it on rocky soil, some of it on other kinds of soil. And Jesus explains that in different kinds of soil, the seed can do different things, right? And that seed represents the word of God, the gospel. And Jesus explains that in rocky soil, a seed might go in the ground and it might pop up and it might show some initial signs of life. But then the sun comes up overhead, and in the heat of the day, that little seedling will wither and die. And Jesus explains in Mark 4:17, this is like some people who initially hear the gospel, they initially hear the word of God, and they seem excited at first. But then in the heat of life, when trials come, when serious tribulation arises, under that heat of life, they will fade away. They'll wither away. They'll turn away. Jesus tells us this very serious parable, and we should take it seriously to realize that after we hear the gospel, it is important to believe and to persevere in believing all the way to the last day. Paul believed that it's important to believe and to keep on believing. Paul believed that. But notice what else Paul says here. Paul not only believed that it's important to believe and keep on believing, he also is convinced that the power of God is able to enable you to keep on believing all the way to the last day. This is the confidence he speaks of in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he, God, the one who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is why Paul, as a church planter, is not losing sleep every night in worry over the long-term health of the church through this crisis. It's because he's confident that it's not up to them and their own strength and their own resources to get through it. He's confident that the one who began a good work in them, God, will be faithful to bring it to completion in the last day. And this is important for us to get as well. You know, some of you right now, in the middle of the trial that we are walking through, in the times of need that we're living through, maybe you feel weak. Maybe you feel like you're faltering in some way in your own faith, just like some of the people in the church in Philippi probably felt that way in their own faith. And yet Paul sends this message of confidence to strengthen them. And this message of confidence can strengthen you as well today. In fact, if you're feeling weak, I recommend that you remember and that you repeat to yourself the truth of Philippians 1:6 over and over. And I am sure that he who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion. And I am sure that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. Just keep telling yourself that precious gospel truth. That the one who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. It's not ultimately up to your strength. It's his power at work in you, which will enable you to persevere to the end. That's why Paul is able to give thanks. He gives thanks because of this partnership in the gospel, this in it together, this unity in the message and mission of the gospel. And he's giving thanks because of confidence in God, because of confidence that he who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion. This is why Paul is giving thanks. All of that is a first aspect of Paul's example of contagious joy. It's a gratefulness for the church, a gratefulness that is shaped by and rooted in the gospel, not a gratefulness that's rooted in his circumstances. On to a second aspect of contagious joy. I'll take this a little more quickly. It's a gospel-shaped affection for the church. Having expressed his gratefulness for the church, Paul's example now moves into explaining his affection for the church. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Look there with me if you would again. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." And we get something about that right away, right now, right? Paul is writing from a place of distance, not able to go and see his brothers and sisters in Christ like he wants to. And he writes to them and he says, "I'm yearning for you all with the affection of Christ." And we get that in a unique way right now, right? I'm yearning for you, church. I yearn for that day when I can see you all face to face in one room again, when we can give each other hugs and when we can raise our voices in song together in one place. I look forward to that. I think I feel a little bit of what Paul felt there. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. But that phrase is really interesting, isn't it? I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's an interesting way to phrase it, right? The old King James Version translates that in a way that actually kind of fits with the colorful language that Paul is using when he writes this unique phrase. The old King James Version used to say, quote, "I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." I long after you all in the gut, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? Why does he say that? You know, in the Greek language, you could talk about loving someone from your heart. What's the heart? The heart is a physical organ inside your chest, right? But you can use that as a metaphor. We do the same thing today. I could say to my wife, Katie, I love you with my heart. And what does that mean? It means not only do I love you with my words, but I love you with my very heart. There's something deep inside me that is the source of my love for you. In the Greek language, you can kind of even go deeper than that. You can say, I love you not only with my words and not only with my heart, but I love you from the very depths of my being. I love you from my splanchnia is the Greek word. I think it's the word we get the word spleen from, if I'm not mistaken. And Paul chooses this phrase from the Greek language, and he kind of says, Jesus loves the church from his gut. And before we move on from that, we need to pause and let that sink in. Church, do you realize that Jesus loves you from the depths of his being? Jesus spoke words of love to the church, and those words are precious. Jesus showed his love with actions, and that is eternally precious, that he loved us so much that he gave his life for us. But here's the thing. Jesus does not only love us with his words. He does not only love us with his actions. Jesus loves us from his heart and from the very depths of his being. He loves us from his gut. And if you're a member of the church, I wonder if you receive this as the gospel truth for you today. The Lord loves you not only with word and not even just with his actions, but from his very heart, from the very depths of his being, he loves you. We need to let that sink in. But Paul then takes that idea that Jesus loves the church from his very gut, from the depths of his being. And Paul says, I yearn for you with the guts of Jesus Christ. There's this idea in the New Testament that Jesus lives in us and through us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. You hear that idea? Christ is living in me and through me. And the life that I now live by faith, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Jesus put it this way with a picture. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And here's the thing. If the vine is full of love and mercy and tenderness and compassion and affection, then what should the vine, or what should the branches be filled with? If the vine is so full of love and mercy and tenderness and affection, what kind of fruit should be growing up out there on the vine? Love and mercy and tenderness and unity and affection for one another is the fruit that is intended to be growing up as the life of Christ works itself out through us. And so Paul says to the church, he says, I love you. You are partakers with me in grace in the way that we're suffering together, and you're partakers with me in grace in the mission of reaching others together. But I want you to know this. I love you with the affection of Christ through me. I wonder if the next time you're able to connect with other brothers and sisters from the family of Christ and you see their pictures in those little rectangles on the screen, I wonder if you might just cry out to the Holy Spirit in that time saying, God, I love these brothers and sisters, but I pray that I could love them more with the love of Jesus himself. I pray that the love of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the guts of Jesus in alive in me would create a deeper and deeper love and affection for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a second dimension or a second aspect of this contagious joy that Paul models here in Philippians chapter 1, this contagious joy involves a gospel-shaped gratefulness, a gospel-shaped affection for the church. And this gospel-shaped gratefulness and this gospel-shaped affection, it then overflows into gospel-shaped praying for the church. Gospel-shaped praying. Look at how Paul prays in verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I wonder what you pray for when you pray. I bet that most of us, especially in a time of need, we pray especially for concrete needs. And let me be crystal clear, nothing wrong with that. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray for things like our daily bread. So if you're praying for things like daily bread, praying in alignment with the way Jesus taught you to pray, that's good. The New Testament teaches us to pray for things like healing. James 5:14, right? And so if you're praying for health and you're praying for healing, those are good things to pray for. We should pray. If we genuinely care for other people, we're going to be praying for concrete needs in their lives. But here's the thing. Paul's example of contagious joy shows us a kind of praying that expands beyond our concrete needs into eternity. And so Paul picks up where he left off in verse 8. He was talking about the love of Christ that works itself out through us. And then he begins praying for the church, and he says, I'm praying that your love would abound more and more. You see, this is that contagious idea. That love that Paul has for the church is not meant to just be, hey, this is my love, I hope you're impressed by it. No, it's meant to be contagious. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to spread. That affection that he has is something he wants to pray that every member of the church will feel, and not just feel a little bit, but feel more than they did last year. And then by next year, feel it even more than they did this year. I pray that your love would abound more and then even more. Along with knowledge and discernment. So, you know, in times of need, we need more than just feelings for each other, right? We need more than just feelings. We need insight. We need wisdom for how to walk out our love with one another. And Paul prays for those kinds of things, but his prayer, it reaches further and further down the road until it gets to the doorstep of eternity. The last day, the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul expresses his prayer saying, I'm praying for you that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's that vine and branch idea, right? To the glory and the praise of God. See, as Paul prays for these brothers and sisters who are going through their own difficult time right now, Paul is not only praying that they would make it. I bet he is praying for daily bread. I bet he's praying for healing. But he's not only praying that they would survive. He's praying that they would thrive through this season and thrive with the kind of fruit that will matter on the last day. That they would thrive with the kinds of fruit that will matter before Jesus Christ. That they will thrive with love, that they will thrive with the joy of Jesus being born through them, that they would thrive with peace, with the peace of Jesus, with the patience of Jesus, with the kindness of Jesus, with the gentleness of Jesus, with the self-control of Jesus, with the goodness of Jesus, with all of these fruits abounding in their lives in increasing measure. So that on the last day, they not only hear the Lord say to them those sweet words, well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into the joy of your master. No, but so that his name would be glorified and his name would be praised through what he accomplished in and through his people, in and through his church. As I pay attention to Paul's way of praying in light of the gospel, for eternally significant fruit to be born in the church, it expands and stretches the way that I pray for my brothers and sisters in the church family. I hope that it expands and stretches the way that you pray for brothers and sisters in the church family as well. Well, what is all of this here in Philippians chapter 1? We have an example here from Paul. It's an example of joy. Joy expressed in gratefulness, joy expressed in affection, joy expressed in prayers that his brothers and sisters would not only survive, but thrive through this season. What is it? It's an example of joy, but more than that, it's an example of contagious joy that is meant to spread. Earlier this week, I was sitting on the floor by the dollhouse with my three-year-old daughter. It wasn't just me playing there. But I was by the dollhouse with my three-year-old daughter, and she came up with this idea of this game where she would hide her face behind the door, and then she would pop up from behind the door. And when she would pop up from behind the door, I would look surprised and shocked. And every single time she did that, when she popped up from behind the door and I looked surprised and shocked, she laughed her head off. She laughed her guts out every single time. And here's what I want to say about that. Her laughter was contagious. I couldn't help myself. I started laughing from my belly as well. Did you know there's such a thing as joy that spreads? Have you experienced that kind of contagious joy? Paul gives us a model of contagious joy that is not tied to our circumstances, but contagious joy that is tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he is teaching us to be people of contagious joy as well. People who, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, are full of joy and full of contagious joy because of Jesus, to his glory, even in tough times, even when we need help with the groceries. That's what we get in this passage. It's a model of contagious joy. I hope that this week you're catching some of that contagious joy yourself, and I hope that you'll spread it to others as well. A couple of really concrete ideas here. Concrete idea number one, maybe this passage will shape the way that you talk to God this week. Maybe this passage will shape the way that you go before God and name specific names and name specific reasons for giving thanks for the church. Maybe this week, this passage will lead you to cry out to God that he would cultivate in you a greater affection for brothers and sisters in the family of faith. Maybe this week, this passage will lead you to pray way bigger prayers for your church family. Not just that others would survive, but that we would thrive and thrive with fruit that will matter to the glory and praise of God in this season. Maybe this passage will shape the way that you talk to God. And that would be a precious thing. Maybe in perhaps even a slightly secondary way, but maybe this passage will also shape a little bit the way we talk to other people. You know, Paul is not just in this passage saying, he's not just saying, I give thanks for you and I have affection for you and I pray for you. He's saying it to them. He's taking the time to share with them this gratefulness he has for them. And this affection he has for them. And these prayers, these big gospel-shaped, long-term fruit kinds of prayers he's praying for them. Why? Because he wants them to share in it as well. And maybe in a similar way, this passage will lead us not only to talk to God, but to talk to one another. And to express, not in a showy way, I'm done with showy kinds of religion. Oh, look how much I did this week. That's not it at all. Talking with others in a way that expresses the heart of Jesus Christ for them. I'm grateful for you. I feel the affection of Jesus in my heart for you. I'm praying big prayers for you that you would not only survive, but thrive through this season. Maybe this week there's a particular person that you could write a letter to and just drop it in the mail. Maybe this week there are a few people that you need to text every day by way of encouragement. Maybe this week there are people that you can reach out to on video calls and smile through the camera to convey something of the affection of Christ to them. Maybe as you just get on Zoom calls throughout this week with your small group, your men's group, your women's group, your community group, maybe there will be opportunities for you in that to express to others, I'm giving thanks for you And I really do feel the affection of Jesus more and more for you in this group. And I'm praying big prayers for us that we'd not just survive, but thrive to the glory of God's name. So I hope that this passage creates in us some new habits of talking to God, some new habits of talking to others. This passage shows us a contagious joy that's rooted in the gospel. I hope you're catching it, and I hope you're spreading it. Would you pray with me toward that end? Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for the church. I want to thank you for my church family that I get to participate in, and my church family that my family participates in. I thank you for this church that has shaped my life in significant ways, and for the brothers and sisters that I have the joy of being connected with and partnering with over time. God, I pray for us that you would make us a profoundly grateful people. People who are grateful and expressing our gratefulness to you and expressing our gratefulness to one another in increasing measure. God, I pray that the love of Jesus alive in us would create fruit of affection for one another and compassion for one another and peace and patience with one another and gentleness and self-control and love. We pray that love would abound more and more, not just feelings of love even, but love with knowledge and all kinds of insight and wisdom, so that we would approve what's best. So that we would make wise decisions that would end up in our lives being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Pure and blameless, washed in the blood of Christ, and filled with the fruit of righteousness because of the work of your Spirit in us and through us. God, I pray that our lives would be filled more and more, that our lives would be more characterized by love this year than they were last year, and more characterized by love next year than this year. I pray that that would abound more and more, and that our lives would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, so that in the end, your name will be praised for what you've done in and through us to the glory and praise of your name. We pray this in the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.